Marriage and Divorce, Part 3. The following message was preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Sunday, September the 27th, 2009, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria, but has since been rewritten by Brother Amos in June 2020 to produce an up-to-date scribe projecting current situations pertaining to the subject of marriage and divorce, the third installment of a 7-part message. Brother Amos has done a good job in being able to use all the available scriptures from the Old Testament to let us see how we are to live in a modern world. Good morning, church, and may the Lord bless you all. It is nice to be together one more time as we gather around the Word of God, the Word of Life. May God bless our service today. We just want to continue our message this morning, titled Marriage and Divorce. In the last segment of the scribe, we were able to look at the essence of the institution of marriage and the fact that it is not just for companionship, but that it is primarily for the reproduction of children unto God to make up His human family who are to inhabit planet Earth, the Lord having gotten for Himself an angelic family. Consequently, we were able to see how, in the final analysis, the marriage institution will accomplish this divine purpose, the final phase of human reproduction being in the millennium, because when we hit the eternal age, marriage and reproduction will all be over, as there will be no marrying and giving birth in the eternal age. We were also able to show precisely where and how polygamy began, and also how to look at incest in relation to the beginning of man, and also in relation to the making of the nation of Israel. This morning, brothers and sisters, the Lord being our helper, we want to delve straight into the Holy Scriptures as we take a close look at marriage and divorce itself, strictly from a revelational and doctrinal standpoint. Therefore, we will be setting forth the truth of God on this very important subject, beginning from the Old Testament perspective, which gives us the Torah, the Law, and the Prophets, before we move on to consider the New Testament perspective on marriage and divorce, knowing that the revelation of God is one. It is my sincere and honest prayer that the Lord will help us to do justice to this message and make it plain, taking out all the complexity that is in this subject, all in the light of the Holy Bible, so that both the sheep and the lambs of God, the little flock, God's despised elect remnant people, can be fully established in the truth of marriage and divorce as we get ourselves ready for the soon return of our Savior Jesus Christ. As we start our presentation of this message from the standpoint of the Torah, the Law, we must not forget, saints of God, that in the day the children of Israel received the Law from Moses, in the wilderness, on their way to the Promised Land, they had just been delivered from their bondage in Egypt, where they had been enslaved for about 400 years. And it is crucial that we understand this background, for it is material to our message. They had been greatly oppressed, their family lives had been destabilized, and their women had been forcefully taken by their Egyptian lords, their masters, and were physically abused, beaten and sexually molested, and many of their families were completely torn apart, having their homes totally broken in their grievous servitude. It was just as it later happened, but on a greater scale to the African-American slaves who were forcibly taken from Africa, about 12.5 million of them between 1515 and the mid-19th century, about 400 years, a time when husbands, wives, and children, individual families, were completely torn apart and sold separately on the slave markets to different people from different regions, all for money and servitude, forced to work the plantations and on the plantations as domestic slaves. Out of this huge number, about 2 million of them, men, women, and children, died on their way to the Americas due to the most inhuman and horrific ways in which they were transported on ships, like animal cargo, in extremely cramped conditions, packed like sardines in a container, most unhygienic, and completely chained down. In Latin America, for example, just as it happened in a number of other countries, the racial whitening policy, called branquimento, was embarked upon, just as the Dutch did in South Africa to the African natives, intending to dilute the African ancestry, the black color of the Africans, through the reproduction of white men with African women. But they failed woefully in this evil venture, because they just do not understand, and they still do not want to understand that Ham is in the covenant. Genesis 9 verses 1 to 9, Genesis 12 verse 3, Revelation 5 verses 8 to 10. Brothers and sisters, these African slaves were even considered as part of the livestock of their slave owners, which was precisely why their names were listed along that of the livestock that their slave masters possessed. Saints of God, we had to go into the horrible experience of the African Americans to let you see just what the children of Israel went through in their bondage in Egypt, as it is something we cannot relate to in this day and hour, that we might see their horrible background, because the experience is the same, and we should be able to see the parallel, the match, or the similarity. Moreover, the male children of the Israelites, the Hebrews, were deliberately and openly killed at childbirth by the evil and wicked order of Pharaoh, a blatant genocide, all in Pharaoh's evil bid to reduce and contain the population of the Israelites. Their terrible experiences, brothers and sisters, should let us see the great wickedness, extreme evil, and untold injustice, which the African Americans also suffered and are still suffering as we speak, even in 2020, the endemic and systemic racial discrimination that they face every day, on all levels of American society, whether it is job, Medicare, social housing, education, or because of their black color or their skin. This incredible inhumanity to fellow human beings is being perpetrated because of the extreme racial hatred and bigotry of the white race, this so-called white supremacy, a most carnal and virtueless ideology. Like the Hebrew children in Egypt, the African Americans are experiencing subtle genocide which is being perpetrated every day against them by their white overlords, through every means possible. Vaccination programs designed to waste their lives, including sterilization, the deliberate polluting and poisoning of their water supply with lead chemicals, as was done in Flint, Michigan, starting in 2014, a great scandal. The abortion clinics that are established mainly all over African American neighborhoods, and the tacit encouragement they are given to undergo abortions, called Planned Parenthood. The deliberate flooding of their neighborhoods with narcotics by the CIA and the police, so that their lives can be wrecked, forever hooked on dope, with dysfunctional homes becoming nothing but bombs, degenerates, societal misfits, thus guaranteeing that their social and economic growth is perpetually stunted, scuttled, so they never move up in society, an evil which gave rise to the Black Panther Party for Self-Defense, 1966 to 1982, which was brutally crushed and demonized as a socialist organization, despite their noble and commendable objectives for the African Americans, with the deliberate governmental running down of African American neighborhoods, starved of funds and redevelopment, with open and brazen police brutality and inhumanity that is ongoing as we speak, and that has been going on for centuries. The killing of African Americans like dogs in the streets, with total impunity, with the American justice system greatly opposed to blacks, African Americans. Of course, black lives do not matter. To all black saints called as bride, I say this, and please take this to heart. We must rest in the knowledge of what God is doing in the earth at this evening time, from the tabernacles of Ham, for the bride of Christ universal, as it should give us peace and joy, and it should also boost our confidence, knowing that we are equally beloved of God, and that as blacks, we are in the center of God's will, however much hated and downtrodden we may be, in this present evil world. For there is no one, white, black, brown, or yellow, that will make it as a bride of Christ, a virgin of the Word, in this final junction of time, in this seventh and final church age, who is not following the present and concluding light that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is shedding from the Holy Scriptures, via the tabernacles of Ham, regardless of his or her racial bigotry. We must also know this absolute and infallible scriptural fact of the Almighty God, the Creator and the Supreme Ruler over the universe, every evil deed, every injustice, and sheer wickedness that goes unredressed, has an appointed date before the Supreme Court of Heaven, the Great White Throne Judgment. It most certainly does, for evil has its appointed end. May I warn, however, the open demonstrations that we now see around the globe, 4. Black Lives Matter. BLM will never work, for it will not stop racism, the racial hatred that the white race has for the black race. It will not bring social justice and equity, fairness, and neither will it take away the inherent and systemic racism of the Japhetic race, for racial bigotry will most certainly continue, because it is inbred in man, fallen man. It is in the genes of unredeemed man. Only the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will change the horrible, extremely selfish and inconsiderate, very hateful, incredibly wicked, most chaotic, and demonic state of our present world, bringing peace, global peace, equity, fairness, social justice, and prosperity for all people, regardless of their color, race, nationality, and tribe, particularly because all the evil spirits are here, and they are here in full force, for we are at the end time of harvest. Hence, Jesus Christ is the only answer. He is the only way, the desire of all ages, and the hope of the entire world. Look away to Jesus, and look only to Jesus. He is coming soon. It is very interesting to note that the two races of people, who are in the ending prophecy, the ending program of God's great plan of redemption, the blacks and the Jews, are the most hated races on the planet as we speak today, in 2020, and we all know that the will of God will prevail, nonetheless, for God is omnipotent and sovereign. Coming back to the experience of the Hebrews in Egypt, you can only imagine the wrenching agony of the soul, and the utter age of life that would follow, when suddenly, a newly wedded young man has his newly wedded wife forcefully taken from him by an Egyptian overlord, because of her beauty and attractiveness, just because the Egyptian master could, and the poor Jew could do nothing about it. Think of the emotional and psychological trauma that would follow, one that would, no doubt, probably send the Jewish man to the mental asylum. It was this inhumane act Moses saw that made him kill the Egyptian officer in order to save the life of a Hebrew slave. As a result of the horrible experiences suffered by Israel in Egypt, the gross inhumanity and indignity that they suffered, and for such a long time, over four centuries, the family life of the children of Israel in the day was in complete shambles, for they were in a low and pathetic moral state. They were simply a mess. We must not also forget that they had been greatly influenced by the highly moral, promiscuous, and pagan lifestyle of their Egyptian overlords, as this was their experience in Egypt. It was their background. That was why, in its content, the message titled Marriage and Divorce, under the subtitle Dealing with Circumstances, pages 34 to 35, the chief apostle stated, "Let us go back in time about 3,500 years and look in upon the society of Egypt where God's chosen people were held captive. I can see some of those poor Jewish homes where maybe a man and his wife had two or three little children growing up. The Egyptians looked upon them only as a servant type of people, and treated them more like animals than human beings who were made in the image and likeness of God. These immoral pagans will come into a Jewish home, grab a little five-year-old girl, and send her off someplace to grow up as a slave, a maid for some Egyptian household and so forth. The little boys will be taken, and sold to someone, to grow up as a servant, or a slave to work in the fields. Husbands and wives were ripped apart and treated the same way. What did those Egyptians care about the moral structure of the Israelites? They had no care at all about morals, nor what kind of conditions they forced upon their slaves, but their cruel treatment of those poor Jews did not change the masculine and feminine law that God had placed in their bodies. I say this with all purity of thought and motive to help you understand why certain things were necessitated. God created his human family with these organs, and when he sent them out of the garden, he told the woman her desire would be to her own husband. But standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai was a great host of people that had been abused by their captors. They had been ripped, torn and scattered, so that God could not deal with them according to his perfect law. If he judged them by the fact that, in the beginning, it was not so, those poor souls did not have a chance in the world. Conditions beyond their control had brought them to the place where they were, and now that God has released them from those conditions, He is giving them a law that will eventually lift them above the pagan plane of love they have been exposed to. He could not make a law that will undo what had been done, but he did give them a law that will straighten their lives out and set them on a true course. Exactly. Furthermore, when they were coming out of Egypt, many of the children of Israel, no doubt, had bitterness and hatred in their hearts for all the wickedness and untold anguish and suffering that they had had to endure at the hands of the Egyptians, the superior race. That was why God even had to lead Moses to the backside of the desert, unschooled him, and it took 40 years to beat out all of the Egyptian influences that had been ingrained in him before he could serve God's divine purpose. In turn, God then used Moses to teach the children of Israel the noble and divine attributes, qualities of forgiveness, mercy, love, kindness, and neighborliness, which they did not get from the Egyptians, that their lives may be straightened out, because hatred, bitterness, and unforgiveness are highly destructive evil attributes. They consume whoever harbors or possesses them faster than the accidental ingestion of sulfuric acid would do if a man drinks it. That is why in the book of Exodus chapter 23, for example, the Lord God decreed in verses 1 to 9, saying, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, a false witness, of that injustice. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, for God expects them as individuals to know what is right from what is wrong, and to detest evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest, pervert or take away, judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause, simply because he is poor, helpless, and defenseless. Now listen to this, for this is where I am going. If thou meet thine enemies or saw his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hated, the lion under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." They were expected to act better than their enemies and oppressors, and to show mercy and compassion, giving back love where there was hatred, so that the Jewish society being established would not be consumed by bitterness, unforgiveness, and hatred, but it will be established with only love and neighborliness, creating a morally sane and just society. The law continued, declaring, "Thou shalt not raise the judgment of thy poor in his cause, for it would be wicked and godless to do so. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." Supersedes do not understand these divine truths, and neither do they care for them. Only the children of God do, and it is for their sakes that these laws were written. "And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous." Now listen to this, and learn, "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." Exactly. God expects the children of Israel to have learned from the very bitter experiences they had in Egypt, of strangers, of slaves, and to treat others better, humanely, that is, with love, godly compassion, and due respect, as believers, knowing that the Jews were believers from birth, by virtue of the circumcision. That is why the Lord warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 to 16, clearly declaring, "Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small, using different measures for different people, or giving different charges for different people, or giving different pay, different wages, for different people, for doing the very same job, just because of who they are, or because of the color of their skin, a terrible evil that subsists in the world as we speak. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now listen to this, "For all that do such things, and all that do righteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God, regardless of how much of the Bible they carry, and how much they profess to love God. It is even the golden rule, that we should treat others the very same way we want to be treated, loving them as we want to be loved." Absolutely. Mark chapter 12 verses 28 to 31. We should be able to put ourselves in other people's shoes and ask ourselves, what if it was me? Nevertheless, and regardless of how bad we are treated, brothers and sisters, we use good to conquer evil, and we show love where there is hatred as the children of God. Consequently, it was very vital, important, and extremely necessary in the day, therefore, for God to give them the law, the Torah, which would regulate and rule their lives, putting them back together righteously, beating back the evil Egyptian societal influences. As God now established the Jewish society, the nation of Israel, on righteous principles, the law guaranteed that the children of Israel would have a good moral family structure, a family like that was righteous and acceptable to God, a model to the world, as a nation of people who have been raised up to know Elohim, the only true living God, and who will carry the oracles of God, characterizing something before the whole Gentile world, a pagan world, and a people through whom the promised Messiah would eventually come. Having laid out this material background, which helps us to appreciate why they were given the law they received on marriage and divorce, now please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24, to consider the law that God gave them in that day, coming out of Egypt, to regulate their lives on issues of marriage and divorce. May the Lord help us in this holy endeavor. Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning from verse 1, the Lord provides in very clear and categorical terms, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, which is fornication or adultery, an act of unfaithfulness to her marital vows, then, and only then, let him write her a bill or a certificate of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. This is because uncleanness or unfaithfulness, which is fornication or adultery, is the only ground, the only exclusive ground for divorce under the law. The man was not under any obligation to divorce her, mark you, for he does not have to divorce her. God expected the man to forgive his wife and carry on with their marriage, particularly because they were both Jews, believers from birth, by virtue of the circumcision, and as such, they should not divorce one another as fellow believers. However, because the man found it very difficult to forgive, having uncircumcised hearts under the law, a hardness of heart, and because the woman's act of unfaithfulness would seriously and adversely affect that marriage, as a man would deal wickedly with her, making her live the rest of her marital life in utter misery, sorrow, and pain, God allowed Moses. He permitted Moses to give the children of Israel uncleanness as the only ground for divorce. But remember, the man did not have to divorce his wife because of this act of unfaithfulness, for he should have been able to forgive her, and God expected him to forgive her, showing mercy. However, if he could not forgive her, and if this exclusive ground or basis for divorce was met, the wife could then be divorced, all under the Torah, which is the law of Moses. Now watch closely, though, because God strikes a perfect balance, giving due consideration to the divorced woman, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife, because she has been lawfully divorced, and hence, she can remarry under the law, and not live in adultery. Most certainly, if she could not remarry, having been lawfully divorced, she would be put in an impossible position. Why do I say this? We must not forget that in the olden days, particularly in the Jewish society, and even up to the days just before World War II, around the world, women were the keepers of the home, as that is the major responsibility of women under God. They bore children and took care of them, kept the home, and prepared food for their husbands and their families, whilst the men worked and provided for their families, their wives and their children, and for all those who were in their household. It is just as the book of Proverbs chapter 31, beginning from verse 10, declares, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of a husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. For she is hardworking, industrious. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat, food to her household, and a portion to her maidens, her servants. She wakes up early in the morning, in order to tend to her family, for she does not sleep all night till midday, as leisurely women do, who have no sense of motherly responsibility, nor do they understand the duties of a wife. Skipping to verses 27 to 31, the Holy Bible adds, She looketh well to the ways of her household, as a good, industrious, and faithful homekeeper, and a dutiful wife, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up, and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Amen. Since the upkeep of the home and the family is the primary duty of a woman, any woman who knows what womanhood is truly all about. That is why the Epistle of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 10 equally states, Let not a widow be taken into the number of those that the church will be responsible for, under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, showing hospitality and kindness, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. In verse 14, St. Paul similarly admonished, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for that is the primary duty of women, the primary responsibility of wives, good wives. For some are already turned aside after Satan. That is precisely why mothers, sensible mothers, responsible mothers, are expected to teach their daughters how to keep the home, and to know how to cook, how to wash clothes and iron, showing industry, so that they can take care of their own families. Otherwise, they will grow up to become disastrous wives, disastrous homekeepers, a pain and a shame to their husbands, having no clue about womanhood, but knowing only how to sit and look pretty, like bimbos. That is why many daughters today have been spoiled rotten, until they cannot even boil an egg without burning it, for they have no clue. What a shame. What a big shame. Then in verse 8, now speaking about the divine responsibility that God has placed on the man, the husbands, who are the breadwinners, Apostle Paul declared plainly and emphatically, But if any man provide not for his own family, and specially for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel, because the man is a breadwinner for the whole family, and hence, he is the provider for the woman and the children, as a responsible man. Consequently, brothers and sisters, we have to see that without the possibility of a divorced woman being able to remarry, to be housed and provided for by another man, just how will she survive in such a situation? Therefore, if she was found to have committed fornication or adultery, the sole ground for divorce under the law, and her husband could not forgive her, and he divorced her, then she was at total liberty to remarry, so that she could be housed and catered for by another man. That is thus saith the Lord in the Torah. However, if she did not commit any uncleanness, and she was divorced, which is against the law, she would be forced to remarry, due to the social and economic pressures that she would face, and this would amount to living in adultery, both her and her new husband, because under the law, she was still considered married, not divorced. I hope the picture is clear. So, I repeat, the only ground for a lawful divorce under the law was unfaithfulness, uncleanness. And if a woman is lawfully divorced, that is, divorced on this particular and exclusive ground, it allows the woman to remarry, and her new marriage will not amount to adultery. Church, if however, she was divorced on any other ground, that divorce became a complete nullity under the law of Moses, and also in the eyes of God. And hence, if the woman remarried, she would be living in adultery with that man. It is only if and when a woman is divorced based on fornication, uncleanness, that a divorce is acceptable under the law, as well as in the eyes of God, and as such, she can remarry, and her new marriage is deemed holy. Speaking specifically concerning this lawful divorce and the lawful remarriage that follows, please pay utmost attention to the provision of Deuteronomy chapter 24 that follows. However, for the sake of having a continuous flow of projection, we will take it again from verse 1, which records, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, which is fornication or adultery, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." That is settled. Now listen very carefully to this, however, and if the latter husband hate her, sometime down the road, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, who is her first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. In other words, once a woman is lawfully divorced and she remarries, having another lawful husband, she can never ever return to her first husband on any account. This is thus saith the Lord God. Remarriage takes away the possibility of ever reuniting with a first spouse. Let this absolute truth sink in. Jehovah God, whose judgment and righteousness is one, firmly declares that once a divorced woman has remarried, and hence, is defiled, it is an abomination for the first husband to take her back. He cannot take her back, and neither can she return to him. If this happens, not only would it amount to an abomination, this being a grievous sin, a great sin, but in addition, it would also cause the land to sin, inviting God's judgment upon the land of Israel, the nation of Israel. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, reinforces and seals this absolute truth, giving us two infallible witnesses of the Holy Scriptures, declaring in verse 1, they say, "If a man put away his wife, lawfully, meaning that it is for uncleanness, and she go from him, and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted?" Absolutely. Brothers and sisters, the so-called doctrine of making restitution in marriage, by returning to their first husband, after she has been married to a second husband, is not only an abomination, but also, the land will be greatly, seriously, polluted. So much for the abominable doctrine of restitution, which holiness churches are teaching, causing irreparable damage to people's lives and homes, and bringing great iniquity to the land, by asking women who have been divorced and remarried to return to their first husbands. This not only destroys the woman's second marriage, but it also destroys the marriage that the first husband may have had with another woman, following their divorce, bringing grievous iniquity to the land, and multiplying abominations in the land, all in the name of carnal holiness and carnal restitution. May I act, for I must warn, that the spirit of this righteous demand of God, recorded in Deuteronomy 24 verses 3 to 4, and reinforced in Jeremiah 3 verse 1, holds through all dispensations of human time, because abomination remains abomination. Whatever God calls abomination remains so under all covenants, old and new, because the revelation of God is one, and His standard is also one, it remains the same. That is precisely why, in Romans chapter 8, St. Paul clearly proclaimed in verses 3 to 4, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. For what purpose? That the righteousness of the law, that the just and righteous demands of the law of Moses, the righteous intendments of the law, might be fulfilled in us, under the new covenant, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." What these carnal holiness preachers fail to realize, when they peddle their carnal message of restitution, is that Jesus Christ is our restitution. This is apart from the absolute fact that we cannot have any act of restitution that overturns the infallible and immutable word of God on issues of marriage and divorce. It is not for nothing that the book of Isaiah chapter 53, beginning from verse 4, firmly records, "Surely he, Jesus Christ, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, for he paid the full price of our sin, the full price of our redemption, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now watch the next verse, for it gives us true restitution, not only in issues of marriage and divorce, but on all counts, plainly declaring in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord, God, to bruise him. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he, God, hath put him, Jesus the Savior, to grief. When thou, God, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, as a restitution, he, the Messiah, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, God, shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, declaring them guiltless, sinless, for he shall bear their iniquities, in full, paying the full price, with nothing on their part to pay." Period. Therefore, the believing accused stands discharged and acquitted. Case closed. This is the great exchange that redemption gives, for by the perfect offering of the soul of Jesus Christ on the cross, God declares a believing sinner guiltless, absolutely guiltless, justified, for salvation is by faith. Glory be to God. Amen. Just as the song says, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." Brothers and sisters, we have taken time to go down this route in order to prove with absolute scriptural clarity that just as St. Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, admonishing, "Let him that stall still no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." In the same vein, "Let him that is lawfully divorced and remarried, divorce no more, but rather, let him carry on in his new marriage, with love for his new wife, and with godly fear and trepidation, as the coming of the Lord is at the doors. For once a woman is lawfully divorced, and she remarries, having another lawful husband, she can never ever return to her first husband, on any account, but she is to love her new husband, and live faithfully and in peace with him. There is no restitution that he or she can make, because divorce and murder do not carry different penalties under God, for sin is sin, and as it is written, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 verse 23. All sin has been fully paid for by Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we would only believe, we can go scot-free, robber, murderer, and divorcee. It is not robber and murderer, minus divorcee, but robber, murderer, and divorcee. May I even remind you all of precisely what our lives were in times past, as Gentiles, before the grace of God came to us. And I say this because of the carnal holiness doctrine of restitution in marriage, which carnal holiness preachers are peddling all over creation. All we needed to do to be saved was just to believe the sacrifice of Calvary, and our sins were washed away, for the message of the cross remains the same, look and live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what did Apostle Paul say about our past lives as Gentile believers, Gentile saints? In verses 9 to 11, he declared, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, sissified men, men who were admonishing their conduct and dressing, nor abuses of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, gays, lesbians, and bisexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this, and such were some of you, saints, in times past. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Think about it. I have laid out these things, so we can see with scriptural clarity, that once divorced and remarried, there is no restitution that the persons involved can make. It is utter wickedness to place obstacles in the path of men that God has not placed on them, and to put yokes on men that God has not put on them. It is just as it is written in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus was speaking about the scribes and Pharisees, openly rebuking them for their hypocrisy. In verses 1 to 5, the Holy Bible records, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude, and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, dishing out all sorts of carnal rules and regulations as they please, such as the elders decree in marriage, all in the name of the Lord, in their carnal pursuit of holiness, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Now listen to this, for they ban heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, teaching and asking men to do restitution in marriage, and to return to their first wives, after having divorced and remarried, is a great abomination, and it brings nothing but chaos and hell to the lives of the poor people, who are foolish enough to follow them, and it also brings grievous iniquity to the land. Yes, there are some situations where we can do restitution, when it concerns material things of this life, and when we still have those things in our possession. For example, if a person stole someone's mobile phone, and then gets saved afterwards, and he still has the phone after he got saved, for conscience' sake, it makes sense to return the phone to its rightful owner, because he still has it to give. However, if it has been lost or damaged, and hence, it has become useless, it serves no useful purpose returning that phone, because you do not want to be over-righteous. May I also add, that when such restitution is done, it is not done in order to be saved, or in order to make the person righteous. It is done simply for the sake of conscience, seeing that he still has a goods in his possession. In his message in a contender, titled, In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 2, under the subtitle, Double Marriages in Sin, pages 14 to 15, Brother Jackson said, You have heard it said, it doesn't matter how many banks you have robbed, God's grace can forgive a robber. However, suppose someone said to the poor repenting robber, Before you can be saved, you will have to pay back every cent you ever stole. That, beloved, will be placing a condition on salvation, would it not? Suppose someone said to the poor drunk who had drank a barrel of whiskey in his lifetime, Sure, God can forgive you, but before he does, you will have to vomit up all that whiskey. True, where restitution can be made in a material way, it should be done. It would help clear the conscience on the part of the individual. Yet, beloved, where it is impossible to make any sort of restitution, then may I say when a repenting person, regardless to what he has done, has truly repented before God and is willing to take God at his word, God is ready to take the person unto himself and clean him up. Full stop. Therefore, you must understand, brethren, that you cannot apply restitution in cases of marriage and divorce. You will have to trample on the word of God to do that. Brothers and sisters, please be settled on this absolute, infallible, and immutable truth of God, which Deuteronomy chapter 24 gives to us, declaring plainly and categorically in verses 1 to 4, When a man hath taken a wife, and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, marital unfaithfulness, the defilement of the marital bed, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, a certificate of divorce, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. However, and if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 1, gives us a second scriptural witness, equally declaring, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? May I add that there is absolutely nothing in the New Testament that overturns this absolute truth of God, because the revelation of God and his righteous demands are one. We are still coming to lay out the truth on marriage and divorce from the New Testament scriptures, leaving no stone unturned, as there is no scripture that we will be running away from in presenting the truth on marriage and divorce by the grace of God, because we have the true light of Jesus Christ. Finishing of the provision of God relating to marriage and divorce, as is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, states, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. How wonderful, and just how humane, this provision of God is. This verse of scripture ensures that even a soldier in time of war, or a person that would otherwise have been drafted to war, can enjoy his newly wedded wife, even if it was only for a short time, because he was not certain to return from the war, as he could be killed in active service. May I add, brothers and sisters, that if under the blood of bulls and goats, God could make such a provision for newlyweds, then any man living under grace, who desires to marry, ought to take some time to be with his newly wedded wife, however short a period, so they can enjoy one another, before his time is taken up again with business. May God help us all, because some things demand a sacrifice, and it is the value we place on something that will motivate us to make the sacrifice. There is a vital need for newlyweds to take some time out to enjoy one another, and also to bond, because they are two different individuals from two different backgrounds, with two different temperaments, different likes and dislikes, coming together to build a home. And as long as there is love, which is the foundation for any successful marriage, couples should be able to talk and iron things out, as reasonable, sensible adults, bearing with one another, as God-fearing people. With this lead, we will move on in our consideration of the Torah, as it relates to marriage and divorce. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning from verse 13, provides, if any man take a wife, and going unto her, and hate her, having lost his love for her, and give occasions of speech against her, accusing her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, alleging that she was not a virgin, that she had already been defiled, then shall the father of the damsel, and her mother, take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate, a piece of cloth they had laid on the bed, to consummate their marriage on the night of their wedding, which would have blood stains of her virginity. In those days, marriage was consummated the same night in the marital bed. And under the law, it was a custom in those days that a new sheet be laid on the bed, and the blood that came out from the lady during their love relationship at night, and stained the sheet, show that she was indeed a virgin. The parents of the newly wedded bride would be waiting anxiously till the morning to hear news, thinking, is our daughter a virgin, or has she played a harlot? Has she been playing harlotry whilst under our roof, and we did not know? It was a night of mixed emotions, and hence, they did not sleep, as they waited for the news. It was in the morning as the doors opened, with the parents waiting eagerly, that the newly wedded man came out and gave them that piece of cloth, that sheet, and if it was clean, having no blood stain. Brothers and sisters, what utter shame was brought to the parents, and what wailing it invoked, because of their daughter's unchastity, for they knew it meant that she was unclean. However, if on that blessed morning, They received the sheet, and it had blood stains on it. They gave their daughter a big smile, for they were so happy and proud. The parents of the woman would keep the blood-stained sheet secure, as a token, the evidence of her virginity before marriage. It did not matter how long they had to keep it, as it was kept properly and securely, kept because they could never tell when something could happen, when a false accusation could be brought against their daughter. Consequently, when an accusation of uncleanness is brought against their daughter, as verse 16 now records, and the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hated her. And, lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, that she was not a virgin, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him, flog him, and they shall amass fine him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, falsely and wickedly accusing the woman openly, finding an excuse, a lawful basis, to annul the marriage. We shall understand that a man may seek to do this, because under the law, and as we have scripturally proven, the only basis, and the exclusive basis, for the annulment of a marriage, any marriage, is fornication, unfaithfulness, uncleanness. Now listen, for not only will this man be flogged and fined, but in addition, his demand for divorce will also be totally rejected, because the law of God stands up for the woman in this situation, striking a perfect and righteous balance. Hence, he declares, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. The marriage will hold for life, without the possibility of divorce. The truth which this case shows is that the man no longer wants a woman, not necessarily because the woman has done anything wrong, but because he no longer wants her, and is looking for ways of getting out of that marriage bond, for it is for life. Since there is nothing as evil and as wicked as a man who, after having married a woman for many years, wakes up one morning and suddenly realizes, I do not love her. There is a Ghanaian brother whose name I will not mention, a brother who was supposedly following Brother Jackson in the light, when the chief apostle was on the ground. He married his wife, and they lived together for about 20 years. Unfortunately, the poor sister did not have any issue, for she was childless, although we do not know the cause, for it may have been the man that was unable to produce seed, having a low sperm count, although it may also have been her. We just do not know which of them had a problem, or whether it was even both of them that had medical problems. However, she loved her husband, took care of him, and while he went to school, she worked and helped to pay the bills, including his school fees. And when he came out of school and started working as a lecturer, they began to build a house together, back home in Ghana, only for him to travel alone to Ghana on vacation one year, where he met his old flame. You know what an old flame is? Maybe she was a girl he had fancied and dated whilst in high school, secondary school, or somewhere else in the past. The issue is, when he came back to the United States from the trip, he began making plans with his secret love behind his wife's back. He did not even have the courtesy to tell his wife of about 20 years that he was no longer interested in their marriage. They finished building their house in Ghana, and the brother even persuaded his wife to send all the furnishings for their home, which she agreed to do, and he even got to send his own card back to Ghana. It was shortly after everything was done that the wife found correspondence between her husband and his lover, and confronted him, which he flatly denied. Then he eventually told her, Darling, sorry, but I do not love you. It is that lady back home that I love. So, I have to go to her. I am leaving this marriage. Moreover, we were informed that he was even going to take his wife's car to also send to Ghana, if not for the fact that the sister found out on time that he was going to do that. Even the investments that they had made together, he had been secretly cashing it in, and the sister did not know. And that was how he left his wife in the United States and went to Ghana to be with his new love. Oh my! That is not Christianity. That is a total mockery. I can understand the unbelievers out there in the religious world doing such evil, but someone professing to follow the continuing light that the chief apostle bar cannot do that. Church, do you know what happened? Before we knew it, the relationship turned completely sour, and not even the intervention of Brother Jackson made a difference, for the brother's mind was made up. As far as he was concerned, she is no longer lovely, and I never loved her, as it is this other lady that I love. When I was informed of the sad development because of my cordial relationship with the brother, I met with him, and I asked him, "Brother, what is the problem?" At first, he was trying to play smart with me, dodging the issue, but I just kept smiling. He was not aware that I knew what the real problem was, but eventually, I was able to get him to the point, and he admitted to me, "It is somebody else that I love." So, I warned him, "You do not love that lady who is in Ghana. You only think you do. It is lust that you have for her, because she is your old flame. And by the time your lust is satisfied, you will wake up and realize that you have gone down a very wrong road, but it will be too late, as your life will be destroyed." The long and short of it, brothers and sisters, is that it took off, and that was the end of that marriage. May God have mercy. You have people like that, who wake up after many years of marriage to a woman, only to now realize that they do not love the woman they married, but they love another. Church, God sees these kinds of characters. He foresees people playing pranks, games, with marriage, a most sacred institution that He established to serve His divine objective for creation. Turning back to our passage in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we have this scenario where, although the woman was faithful to her husband, nevertheless, he had an agenda, an evil agenda, for he sought ways of getting out of that marriage. In order to achieve his evil agenda, he made a false and serious allegation against her, accusing her of uncleanness, and it turned out that it was a lie, a mere fabrication. He is judged and bound to that marriage for life, without any possibility of divorce. However, and here is the flip side of the case, just as verse 20 now states, "But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die. She will face a death penalty, because she hath wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you." May I act? For those who may think that this judgment is crude, there is no law that can make unconverted souls live right, and there is no law that can sanitize the society of mortal men, fallen men, like the laws which allow for deterrence. The harshness of the punishment is what will make everyone sit up and live right, bringing sanity to the society of fallen men. That is precisely why, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, Apostle Paul declared, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, prostitutes and pimps, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, gays and lesbians, for men stealers, kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is what will make them live right, because it will deter them, when it is applied faithfully and righteously, thus creating a morally sane society." That is exactly what we will have in the millennium, because King Jesus and His bride will rule the millennial mortal subjects with a rod of iron, which is total discipline. For the death penalty is precisely what they will face in that era, as that is what it takes to put fallen man in total check. It takes discipline to make fallen mortal man mend, for they will be deterred from living iniquitously and licentiously. If men knew that they will certainly and readily be hanged for rape, there would be no individual rape, let alone gang rapes. Deterrence is a very powerful and effective means of ensuring sanity in any society of mortal men. Hence, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the Lord declared in verses 15 to 21, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, offer any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, diligent inquiry, and, behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him, as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shall thou put the evil away from among you, because other people will not try it again, even as verse 20 now states, and those which remain shall hear, and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Exactly. Hence, God warned, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The divine judgment recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 to 21, a stone into death, which is the death penalty for unchastity, fornication, uncleanness before marriage, helps to ensure chastity, that ladies live clean and virtuously until they are married. This preserves not only their dignity as women, but also creates a morally upright society, where women do not sleep around, and where there are no abortion clinics, and venereal diseases. Therefore, with the righteous, just, and firm application of this divine judgment, the common reality that this judgment will produce in the society at large, is that ladies will be given in marriage as virgins, for there will be chastity before marriage. May I add, although it is common knowledge, that virgins are very rare to come by today, in this highly promiscuous, very shameless and evil world, a most perverse and decadent generation, who are completely morally bankrupt, it is very troubling, that even children, who are supposed to be innocent, being children, are no longer exempt from this evil trend, for they are now Satan's new vessels of iniquity, in a world where we now have children molesting and raping other children, and where children under 10 years are engaging in all manner of promiscuous lifestyles, a world that has been taken over completely by demons. It is of no surprise, therefore, that today, unlike in the days of old, it has become common for women to have children out of wedlock, for it is now the trend. We live in a world that is breeding single parents, a plague that has overtaken the world because of the global increase in promiscuity, where women sleep around shamelessly, having no self-respect or any ounce of self-dignity, turning themselves into pieces of bread. Many women also do this because they want the power, freedom, and independence to do whatever they want. They do not want to be under the authority of any man, to be cooking for him, and to be taking care of children and the home, as they want to be career women, overturning God's holy institution of marriage, and rocking the family structure. They want to be able to do their own thing, and simply have a man to sleep with when they want, just to ease their fleshly cravings. It is a world where women live with men as partners, cohabiting, and yet not married. It is a world that has been completely given over to Satan, a morally bankrupt and degenerate society of humanity. This is indeed harvest time, which is why the seeds of the serpent have come to maturity. Open your eyes. Brothers and sisters, it is most certainly a homegoing time, for this is where it all ends. That is precisely why today, people sell their sperm and their eggs, an unprecedented evil, and many even contract out their seeds to surrogate mothers, because they want to maintain the shape of their bodies, as surrogacy is now rife on the earth, which is nothing but the operation of demons, for it is contrary to nature, and contrary to every law of God. Now we have surrogate mothers for hire. What a demonic world! This is indeed Satan's Eden. How perfect Brother Branham's sermon, titled Satan's Eden, is. And since we are on this issue, we might as well deal with the in vitro fertilization, IVF, procedure of conception, where the man's sperm is taken, and the egg of the woman is also taken, is put together or fertilized in a dish in the laboratory, and then it is transferred into the woman's uterus or that of a surrogate. Saints of God, we must all know that this procedure is contrary to nature. and that it also totally nullifies the sovereignty of God in the process of human reproduction. Men are simply playing God in their laboratories. As a true child of God, who is earnestly seeking to have a baby, I have to say that there is a limit to which we can go in our quest for one, for there is a line we must draw as to how far we can go in pursuit of our desire of having a baby, because we cannot take away the sovereignty of God in the things that He allows as the means of our testing as individuals. Satan is playing with human genes, and his children are playing God in their laboratories. No child of God can be part of that, and we must also know that there is no son or daughter of God that can come out of the IVF procedure, but only a seed of the devil, a serpent seed. In addition, we must know for certain that we will not be having any of these demonic-inspired and demon-controlled procedures of reproduction in the millennium, for it is the rule of the righteous. An era when the commission that God gave Adam in Genesis chapter 1 to rule and exercise dominion over the earth in righteousness will be accomplished, realized. For if sin had not come into the picture, there is no man and woman that would not have had an offspring, for there would have been no barren woman. There was a case of a medical doctor in the United Kingdom who was a specialist in IVF. He collected people's sperm and eggs, promising to help them to have babies, and he replaced their sperm samples with his own sperm, and about 100 women carried his seed, and all gave birth to his children. Doctors from hell, there is your IVF. Brothers and sisters, we do not choose our trials, and we certainly do not know what God may use or is using to try us, and we most certainly do not want to fail God. All we can do as saints is to continuously fast and pray, and wait on God for a baby, and trust God for one, just as Hannah, the mother of prophet Samuel, did, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and as Elizabeth also did. However, if as a married couple in the faith, you have been earnestly looking to God for a child, and it seems the time has lapsed, there is nothing wrong in adopting a child, if you are led that way, for it is better to do that than to overrule the sovereignty of God and do something that can take you out of the way of eternal life just because you want a child. You cannot be so desperate for a child that you trample over the word of God in order to have one. You cannot do that. Brothers and sisters, it is this evil attitude, this evil spirit, this reckless and unbridled godless desire to have a baby at any cost that is motivating the people out there to engage in cradle snatching, stealing and swapping newborn babies in maternity wards, which they then sell to people who are desperately in need of a baby. A global pandemic as we speak, for we have baby stealing and selling rackets around the globe. Knowing also that there is something called cryptic pregnancy, also known as stealth pregnancy, a very uncommon pregnancy, but a reality, nonetheless, where a pregnant woman is unaware of being pregnant, for it is not detectable by the conventional medical means of testing pregnancies until the last weeks of gestation. Many people now take advantage of this condition and hide behind it to do or trivial. They pretend and advertise to people that they are pregnant and prepare for the day of their delivery, even though there is no change in their body composition whatsoever, no baby bump. Some even go to the length of buying the baby bump synthetic wrap, called fake pregnancy bellies, made of silicone, which actresses use to make them look pregnant. And when the time is ripe for their pretended birth, they go secretly and alone to the hospital, to the nurses and doctors that they have arranged with to have their pretend birth, where a stolen baby is simply given to them to bring home, and they call on friends, family, and neighbors to celebrate with them on the birth of their new baby. Hell is waiting for an awful lot of humanity. What a world we now live in. That is why I have to commend Brother Ball and Sister Joy Omobo, who, having waited on God for a child for about 21 years since they got married, have firmly and consistently refused the pressure of family and doctors to do IVF, which they can easily afford, still loving and caring for one another, as a married couple should. They submitted themselves totally to the sovereign will of God, and only went recently to adopt a child, legally, a commendable move, which does not in any way stop God from blessing them with a child later on, if He so wills. The material fact is they did not try to void their marriage by divorcing just because of childlessness, and neither did they go out there to have a baby in secret with other people, which many unbelievers do, and neither did they stage a phantom pregnancy, also something which is done by unbelievers. The unbelievers do all these things, brothers and sisters, because they are not seeking to go to heaven, but in total contrast, we have a rapture to catch. Yes, we do. Saints of God, coming back to our central thought on marriage and divorce, when a man alleges that his wife is guilty of uncleanness, fornication, that she is unchaste, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 to 21 provides, "But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath brought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, because every lady will sit up and live right. They will live a chaste and virtuous life, because the death penalty is a very powerful and effective means of deterrence, ensuring a morally sound and upright society. Church, we must know that one rotten apple, if not quickly removed, will most definitely spoil many good apples. Deterrence is a very powerful and effective means of straightening out the society of fallen men. Now listen to the next provision, as God deals with other cases. Verse 22 records, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel." Brothers and sisters, here we have a case of fornication, and I hope we all know that a person can be married and still engage in fornication, which is different to adultery, even though both types of intimate relationships amount to uncleanness, for they are both acts of uncleanness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, St. Paul states, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, which is incestuous. However, this incestuous act still amounts to fornication, simply because it was only an immoral one-time sexual act, or a casual sexual relationship, an off-handed sexual act, that the young man had with his father's wife, who was his stepmother. The fact that a person has had an illegal or illicit sex act with someone that is married does not make it adultery. If it was just a one-off thing, what is called a one-night stand, which is fornication, they would have had to be cohabiting, living together in this sinful relationship, or just having an ongoing casual sexual relationship, to amount to adultery." As Brother Jackson stated in The Contender, titled "Marriage and Divorce," under the subtitle "A Look at the Law," page 7. In order for them to have known that it was an act of adultery, and not just an act of fornication, they would have needed to know more about the case than just the fact that an illegal sex act had been committed. They call it adultery, and adultery is more than just a one-time fling for pleasure. Then on page 31, under the subtitle "Adultery or Fornication," Brother Jackson added, "Before going into Corinthians, I want to take a little time to clarify the usage of certain words, namely adultery and fornication. When Jesus used the word fornication, he was referring to a sex act committed for pleasure only. Some have said, I thought fornication was applicable only one to single people, to unmarried people, have this relationship together. But please understand, fornication is an act that is committed for pleasure only, outside of a marriage relationship. On the other hand, if those same two people decide to start living together, outside of a marriage relationship, then the same act becomes adultery. It could apply to people who were married to someone else other than the person they were committing the act with, just the same as it does to single people." The Epistle of Jude chapter 1, speaking of sodomites, homosexuals, in verse 7, even states, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." This confirms that indeed, Fornication gives out strictly murosexual acts, all kinds of forms of immurosexual acts, distinct from when two people live together in adultery. In the contended dated May 1974, entitled, In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 2, page 28, Brother Jackson put fornication this way. Scripturally, it means strictly murosexual relations, either with someone of the opposite sex other than one's own mate, or someone of the same sex, covering sexual sins and all kinds of gross immorality, whether natural or unnatural, perverted. Yet, brothers and sisters, there are also times when the word adultery is used to signify fornication, and as bright saints, we must be able to recognize such usage. In the passage under consideration, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, it is written, If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, which is fornication, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. However, in the Gospel of St. John chapter 8, we will see precisely what the scribes and Pharisees called this particular unclean relationship, which we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 22. In John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, the Holy Bible records, Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, leaving out the man involved in the act with her, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Brothers and sisters, this act could have been an act of fornication, but only if it was a one-off act, an immoral act, as they were not living together, but had only had sex together when they were caught. However, if the couple had been having an ongoing sexual relationship, although caught on this particular occasion, then it is rightly adultery. The scribes and Pharisees brought only the married woman, and seeking to ensnare Jesus, they now asked the Lord, Now Moses, in the law commanded us, that such should be stoned, what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, which was why they quoted only half of what Moses truly said. They were hoping to receive an unjust verdict from Jesus Christ, because Moses decreed that both the man and the woman were to be stoned to death. But they had left the man out completely and brought only the woman, which was most unfair, and hence it was most unjust, and they wanted Jesus to give an unjust verdict, one that would clearly contradict the law of Moses. However, the Bible records, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, obviously by what Jesus was writing in the sand, for the Lord knew the iniquity of their individual lives, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go, and say no more. Church, we can all see by this scenario, exactly what these religious demons had done to the law, applying it anyhow, and taking it all out of joint, perverting the law of Moses, and perverting justice. What a mess they had created in the land of Israel. And we can only imagine the pathetic moral state of the children of Israel in the day, sitting under this crooked so-called men of God, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who made money from their crooked application of the law. They had butchered up God's holy institution of marriage, all for their selfish and godless interests. We must note, however, that Jesus Christ never once denied the law of Moses on adultery, and also concerning marriage and divorce, but firmly upheld the law, just as the book of Leviticus chapter 20, speaking specifically about adultery in verse 10, equally plainly declares, And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death, both of them. Since the scribes and Pharisees brought only the adulteress, leaving out the adulterer, and knowing that half-truth is a lie, Jesus simply refused to accept their lie. For all the truth of God evolving on this matter, and on all others' matters, just has to be followed to the letter, or not at all. Brothers and sisters, this encounter reminds us of the case that was also presented to Jesus Christ by the same opposition, the Pharisees, equally with an evil twist, in order to ensnare Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 19. Beginning from verse 1, it is written, "And it came to pass, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" In other words, can a man put away his wife any time he wants to, for whatever reason? They asked the question in this way, in order to catch him, for they all knew full well that that was not what the law said. Moses did not say that a wife could be divorced just any time, and for every reason the man wanted or conjured up. That would be to make a complete mess, and a total mockery of the holy institution of marriage. Since they were most insincere with the word of God, and were twisting it, misrepresenting it, Jesus Christ decided to take them back to the very beginning, laying out the perfect mind of God for marriage, in order to throw a snare at them. Verse 4, "And he," Jesus, "answered and said unto them, Have ye not read, that he, God Almighty, which made them at the beginning, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, made them male and female, and said, prophetically through Adam by his spirit, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Because there was to be no divorce between a son of God and a daughter of God, just as there was no divorce between Adam and Eve, despite all that Eve had done, and despite all the evil that befell Adam as a result of the fall, which evil caused." Now the Pharisees were totally stumped, perplexed. They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away, as recorded in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1? He," Jesus, "saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts suffered you to put away your wives. When the children of Israel constantly and continuously bombarded and pestered Moses for a divorce, being hard-hearted, uncircumcised in their hearts, not wanting to have mercy on their wives, for their mistake were unfaithfulness, particularly as the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to them to regenerate their hearts. Hence, Jesus warned, stating God's perfect will, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus Christ laid out the perfect will of God right here, for it just does not allow for divorce between two believers, between two children of God. However, because of their very horrible experience in Egyptian bondage, which gave them a very terrible social background, coupled with the fact that they were not born again, having the circumcision of their hearts, as they did not possess the infilling of the Holy Ghost, which the new covenant alone gives, Moses was permitted by God. For he was allowed by God to give the children of Israel only one exclusive ground for which they could divorce if they wished to, although they did not have to. Therefore, Jesus now declared plainly and categorically, firmly restating, reinforcing, and confirming the position of the law, the Torah, on this subject, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Because a divorce given on any ground outside of uncleanness, fornication, does not hold, being a complete nullity under the law, which simply means that the first marriage still holds, making the second marriage an adulterous one. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, contrary to the only approved ground of fornication, doth commit adultery, because God deems the woman still married." His disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, to live a celibate life, save they to whom it is given. Exactly. Moreover, not all men have faith. Jesus now concluded, saying, For there are some eunuchs, which were so born from their mother's womb, naturally, for it is by nature. And there are some eunuchs, which were made eunuchs of men, for they were castrated. And there be eunuchs, which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. As a personal choice, making the personal choice of living a celibate life, having the ability to live without burning for the opposite sex. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Coming back to continue with the inspired account of Deuteronomy chapter 22, Moses laid out another scenario, declaring in verses 23 to 24, If a damsel, lady, that is a virgin be betrothed, engaged, unto an husband, and a man find her in the city, and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones till they die. Because if this kind of immorality is allowed to fester, it will not only destroy the marriage institution, it will also destroy the moral fabric of the nation of Israel. Consequently, in order to effectively deter the children of Israel from immorality, that they may become a morally clean, sane, and righteous society, both of them had to face the death penalty. The damsel, lady, because she cried not, being in the city, which is densely populated, as she is not in an isolated area, where her loud cry would not be heard. So, if she did not really consent to that sexual act, and it was rape, she would have cried out, and her cry would have been heard, and she would have been delivered, for they are in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled, defiled, his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. That is the divine objective for the death penalty. It is to ensure the moral uprightness of the children of Israel, as a holy people of God, believers right from birth, by virtue of the circumcision on the eighth day, which brings every Jew into the covenant of God, a covenant relationship with God. That was why when God gave the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the law strongly warned, Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. This law was reinforced in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. This law prevents what we now have in the world, particularly in the Western world, which is wife swapping, among a circle of people, friends, or neighbors, an evil arrangement where they sleep with each other's wives, with the full knowledge and consent of all parties concerned. Satan's onslaught against the sacred institution of marriage, a total desecration of marriage, and the marriage vow. What a rotten world! It is written in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 4, Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but her among us in adulterers God will judge. Most certainly. Church, we have to see how just and righteous the demands of the law, the Torah, are. That was why Apostle Paul exclaimed in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. If only the religious leaders of Israel had applied the law faithfully and judiciously, the society of Israel would have been the model that God designed it to be. Unfortunately, they did not apply it faithfully, but instead, they carved it to pieces, interpreting and applying it whichever way suited them, all for selfish and godless reasons. They wanted money, fame, and fortune. Hence, they butchered the Torah and made it say whatever they wanted it to say, bending and twisting the law of Moses to suit the highest bidder, perverting judgment, and rendering the word of God of none effect by their traditions, till God had to sack the nation. At first, the law sent them captive to Babylon, and then in 70 AD, after having first restored the 2,000 tribes, he then scattered them to the four winds, until May 1948, when their nationhood was restored. When we even consider the Jews that are now in the land of Israel, who came out at this end time from the various nations of the world, particularly those from the West, they are filled with all sorts of beliefs, and with all sorts of pagan and immoral lifestyles, all sorts of abominable lifestyles, transgenderism and homosexuality, so much so that one time rolls into the middle of the last week of Daniel. Jerusalem is prophetically referred to as Sodom and Egypt, speaking of the total moral corruption, perversion, and bondage, for that will be the horrible spiritual condition of the children of Israel in that day. Revelation chapter 11, speaking of the wicked killing of the two promised Jewish prophets, Moses and Elijah, by the Antichrist, records in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city of Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at Calvary. As we speak today in 2020, it is unbelievable the incredible things that the Jewish rabbis and religious leaders are preaching and teaching in the land of Israel, all based on their carnal conception of the law and the prophets, the moral perversion that is going on in that nation. And it is easy to see just how wholly apostate and completely messed up they will be in the darkest hour of human history, which is precisely why the majority of the children of the nation of Israel will not listen to Moses and Elijah. Now listen to the next scenario recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and the provision of the law about how it is to be judged, dealt with. Verses 25 to 27. But if a man find a betrothed damsel, an engaged lady, in the field, and the man force her, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die, for his beastly and wicked behavior. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. Why not? For as when a man riseth against his neighbor, and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, in a lonely and deserted area, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. On the other hand, and as verses 28 to 29 provides, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed to any man, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He hath defiled her, he may not put her away all his days. Exodus chapter 22 says the very same thing, giving us a second witness of the law in verse 16, which clearly states, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. He just got himself a wife. You say, Brother Amos, but what if he does not love the woman? He should have thought of all that before raping or sleeping with a poor girl. It is called taking responsibility for one's actions, for there is a price we pay for whatever we do, and sometimes, the price we are required to pay can be heavy, steep. That is why God wants His children to live as responsible people, a God-fearing, considerate, and righteous people, not as devils. We must just realize that if such horrible, demeaning, and wicked acts were not curtailed with serious judgment, severe judgment that would deter the masses of Israel, people would do worse things. That is why in places like India, and in Durban, South Africa, the rate of rape is simply alarming and scandalous, and we are not talking about just rape, but about gang rape, violent and inhumane gang rape, which is nothing but gross insanity. What they do is simply inhuman. And they consistently perpetrate these wicked and demonic acts because they know that they can get away with it. And they do get away with it, as they have more rights than the poor, innocent, and defenseless ladies that have been violently gang raped. What a world! What an upside-down world! A world taken over by demons. We live in a demon-possessed, demon-controlled world, a world filled with insane people, neurotics, supersedes per excellence, a class of evil humanity that the chief apostle called Satan's designer babies. That is why they are so hateful, so wicked, and so mean as hell, masterpieces of Lucifer, children he has designed and anointed to create total chaos and insecurity on earth, bringing hell to humanity. Hear it this end time. Come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, come into the very last verse which Deuteronomy chapter 22 gives to us. And now speaking strictly in relation to incest, the Lord decreed in verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife to bed, nor discover his father's court. because doing so amounts to incest, and it is an abominable sin. Having concluded our X-ray of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, as it relates to issues of marriage and divorce, we will now move a step further in our consideration of this message, titled Marriage and Divorce, by taking a close look at precisely who a man of God can marry. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the marital choice that preachers, the men in the ministry, have, please listen to what William Branham said on this very subject before we consider the true position under the Torah. We have to consider this issue because of the utter mess that the preachers following the message of Elijah are making with this particular quote. In his message titled Marriage and Divorce, paragraph 221, Brother Branham declared, and please pay attention, there is no minister that can marry a widow. Did you know that? You want to read that? All right, you get it in Leviticus 21 verse 7 and Ezekiel 44 verse 22, and it'll show you that the priesthood was not to marry a woman that's been touched by man, meaning that he had to marry a virgin. This type is of the virgin bride of Jesus Christ, because they handled the fire of God, the priest did, Aaron's sons. We haven't got time to read it all and get out by noon. We got 20 minutes yet. And them is Aaron's sons that handled the fire of God, so they could not marry a woman that had been touched by another man. The unchanging God said so. The prophet now reaffirmed the fact that the priests, the sons of Aaron, could only marry a virgin, declaring they could not marry another woman, and a woman who had been touched by a man, showing in type here, if you want to see it, that the church of the living God is pure, unadulterated, the word of God, and not a denomination that's been handled by man. The prophet repeated the same thing in paragraph 253, stating, Solomon could marry any woman that wasn't married, he could marry any woman he wanted to. A priest could marry only a woman that was a virgin. Brothers and sisters, I want you all to know that this quote is absolutely incorrect, because the statements are completely anti-word. Yet, these are the very statements that the preachers in the Branham movement are using to justify their iniquitous ways of getting virgin to marry. They search all over creation for a virgin to marry. And just how can they determine that a particular sister they have set their eyes on is a virgin? So, they have to test her in order to be sure that she is actually a virgin, which is nothing but fornication, uncleanness. Lord have mercy. Saints, the false and erroneous basis upon which some of these men are committing acts of fornication, and there cannot be to get a virgin, is the quote that we have just set forth in this message. And to think that the projection of Brother Branham in this very place is nothing but a fan, a wind of doctrine that God designed to blow tares away from the foundation of truth, which is the Holy Bible. Matthew 3:12. In the first place, ministers, priests, could marry a particular class of widows, and the very scripture that Brother Branham quoted in support of his erroneous projection is precisely what gives us this absolute truth. The book of Ezekiel chapter 44 declares in verses 21 to 23, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the court. Now watch this, neither shall they, the priests, take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, divorced, but they shall take maidens, clean and virtuous ladies, of the seed of the house of Israel, who are believers, or a widow that had a priest before, the widow of the late priest. Did you hear that? We will take it again. A priest could also marry a widow that had a priest before. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean, for it is all for the sake of exampleship in the ministry, as the servants of God. In the second place, it was only the high priest that was bound, obligated, to marry a virgin, because he represented Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and Melchizedek, who can only marry a word bride, a virgin of the word. In total contrast, the priests were not obligated to marry a virgin, even though they were obligated to marry clean and virtuous ladies, as men in the ministry, bearers of the light of God, all for the sake of exampleship. I repeat, for the sake of reinforcing the truth, under the law, the Torah, God made a distinction between the high priest and the priests in their choice of wives. The book of Leviticus chapter 21, which Brother Branham also quoted, is precisely what vindicates this truth. Please now open with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 21, and in order to lift up the great distinction that abounds between the two classes of ministry, the high priest and the priests, we will begin from verses 1 to 4, and it records, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, by attending any burial ceremony, of you in any dead body, but for his kin," meaning, except for his kin, that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband. For her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, for any other person or persons, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. In total contrast, speaking unto the high priest, verses 10 to 12 declare, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father, or for his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." It is simply because the high priest, unlike the priests, represented the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Life, the Resurrection, and the Life, and in whose presence death cannot stand, which was precisely why all the dead that Jesus Christ met in the days of his earthly ministry came back to life. They had to. In the Gospel of St. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, the Holy Bible records, "And it came to pass the day after, that he," Jesus, "went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he," Jesus, "came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak. For death could not stand in the presence of Jesus the Christ. And he delivered him to his mother, and the king of Pharaoh and all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." Also see John 11 verses 25 to 44, Mark 5 verses 35 to 43, and Acts 3:15. So, we can all see from Leviticus chapter 21 that there was a clear difference, a clear-cut distinction, between the obligation that God placed on the high priest compared to that of the priests in coming near the dead. This marked distinction, brothers and sisters, was also clearly expressed on the choice of whom they could marry. Still speaking strictly about the high priest, the Lord God now declared categorically in verses 13 to 14, "And he," the high priest, "shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or profane, or an harlot, this shall he not take." The Lord repeats it, reaffirming the truth, the absolute truth, firmly declaring, "But he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife." Period. In total contrast, speaking about the priests and their marital choice, the Lord declared in clear and unambiguous terms, beginning from verse 6, saying, "They," the priests, "shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy." Now listen to verse 7. "They shall not take a wife that is a whore, or profane. Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, divorced, for he is holy unto his God." Nothing is said about their having to marry a virgin, but they were expected to marry a clean and virtuous lady, not a lady who has had children outside of wedlock, and definitely not a loose lady. For whilst the high priest typed the high priestly office of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, and in total contrast, the priest typed the efficient fivefold ministry, the New Testament ministry. Full stop. So, we can all clearly see by the word of God, the Torah, that it was the high priest that was obligated to marry a virgin, whilst the priests were expected to marry a clean and virtuous lady, which is precisely why they could even marry the widow of the late priest. Come on! You have to see the light. That was precisely why, in the contender, titled, In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 1, pages 25 to 26, under the subtitle, High Priest Foreshadows Another Office, Brother Jackson taught, why was there such strict restrictions or qualifications laid upon the high priest of Israel in the law age? Because the high priest characterized the man Christ who is the high priest of the grace age, and at no time could Israel's high priest stand in the presence of death, only that which had life. Why? Because the high priest is the only man of all the ministering priests anointed to stand in the Holy of Holies within the temple, where certainly there is no death present. Watch what he exemplifies. He exemplifies the man Christ Jesus, who was a prophet in this world, became a sacrifice on the cross, and ascended into heaven. We're according to Hebrew 9 verses 1 to 15, as well as Hebrew 10 verses 19, 22. The man Christ filled the office of that high priest, standing in the Holy of Holies, on the right hand of the majesty of the power on high, where, beloved, there is no death, ever. The man Christ Jesus, our high priest, is the perfect example of eternal life standing, ministering in the Holy of Holies, in behalf of those within the grace age, where nothing exists but eternal life. Therefore, beloved, Israel's high priest was a foreshadow of another high priest's office, which would be ministering in the heavenlies. That is why the high priest of Israel, representing the law, could never stand where death was present. He exemplified Christ, a high priest, continuing his teaching, but now under the subtitle, A Woman the High Priest Could Marry. The chief apostle also stated, now please note in verse 13 of Leviticus 21, the only kind of woman Israel's high priest could ever take for a wife, he shall take a wife in her virginity. Don't get the two offices confused. This was not the requirement we saw for the ministering priest of the temple. I am sure you are already aware of why. The high priest of the grace age, the man Christ Jesus, will one day leave his office as high priest in the Holy of Holies and return to take unto himself a wife, a church, who is strictly a virgin. Christ, who is now a high priest in the grace age, will one day come and take unto himself a virgin bride. Revelated word. Hallelujah. Therefore, beloved, can you now see the difference in the qualifications between those two offices of those two kinds of priests, as to who they could and could not marry? It is only the high priest who must marry a virgin, because he represents the high priest of the grace age, who shall take unto himself a virgin world church, which is referred to in the feminine species. Nothing was said concerning the ministering priests absolutely having to marry only a virgin. They were even permitted to marry a deceased priest's wife. Ezekiel 44 verse 22. We must see that this high priest office of the Old Testament exemplifies the Christ, a high priest of the grace age. Therefore, he can marry no one other than a virgin, to exemplify that Christ will marry only his virgin church. Consequently, Brother Jackson asked, hence, wouldn't it be rather foolish to try to take this virgin qualification over into the grace age and tack it onto the local ministry in the grace age today? Exactly. Brothers and sisters, what is more, when we even consider Prophet Hosea, the Lord asked him to marry her Lot, not a virgin, but a prostitute, a whore, which the high priest could never be told to marry, and a woman which the high priest could never ever marry, because he occupied the seat of Jesus the Christ, the great high priest, and Melchizedek. In the book of Hosea chapter 1, beginning from verse 2, it is written, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, the prophet, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Why? For the land of Israel hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. The Lord was going to use Hosea's marriage to a prostitute as an allegory, as a type, a perfect representation, depicting or conveying the gross unfaithfulness and the constant and consistent idolatrous ways of the nation of Israel, who is Jehovah's wife. We must understand that God is at total liberty to use any unusual means that he deems fit to speak to the children of Israel in an unusual condition, a very terrible spiritual state for that matter, a grossly idolatrous state. And when Gomer gave birth to Hosea's first son, from verse 4, the Holy Bible records, "And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at the day, that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by battle, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Now watch this. Then said God, "Call his name Lomi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yea, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass, that in the place, or in the period of time, where it was said unto them, The children of Israel, ye are not my people, there, in the same period of time, it shall be said unto them, Who are the Gentile elects? Ye are the sons of the living God, as redemption comes to the Gentiles." We can all see from this passage of Scripture that even all the children that were born out of this marriage were given prophetic names, because the marriage of Hosea the prophet of God to Gomer the harlot was used by God to characterize not only the pathetic spiritual condition of the nation of Israel and the most unfaithful relationship Israel had with God, who is her husband and whom God did not divorce, as Isaiah 50:1 reveals, but it also portrayed prophetically the judgment of Israel and the redemption of the Gentiles that this judgment would cause. We must just understand that God had the right to make his prophet marry a whore, to speak to the nation of Israel in gross spiritual whoredom, gross idolatry. Nevertheless, we must also understand that the marital choice of a harlot that God gave Hosea is not the standard for men in the ministry. It is not the norm. It is not the general rule, but only an exception which only God can make. Consequently, no man in the ministry can use the case of Hosea to justify marrying a harlot, for if he does, his ministry will fail. As a man in the ministry, or as one who seeks to be in the ministry, it is our responsibility under God to seek to get a sister who is morally upright, decent, clean, so that a marriage can convey to the children of God the exampleship that God wants it to characterize. Moving on to another pertinent example. In the book of Judges, chapter 13, we see how the angel of the Lord went to a barren woman, the wife of Manoah, of the family of Dan, and the angel also later appeared to Manoah himself, and they were promised a son, Samson, who would deliver the children of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. In Judges chapter 14, the Holy Bible records from verse 1, and please pay attention to this interesting and material account. "And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up, and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife." Listen to the response of his Jewish parents. "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife for the uncircumcised Philistines? Because a Jew, being a believer, particularly as Samson was a man of God, should not have even thought of marrying an unbeliever, a Philistine, a perfect type of a denominational seed, to begin with. Are you with me? That was an unequal yoke." Listen to the response of Samson to the plea of his parents. "And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." Watch. "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he, God, sought an occasion against the Philistines, by this marriage. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Did you hear that? The Lord was behind this marital move of Samson, for God motivated it, because he was going to use it to create the basis by which to break the oppressive dominion that the Philistines had had over the children of Israel, who had suffered under them for 40 whole years. It was not done in order to satisfy the lust of Samson. Are you with me? It was not engineered to satisfy the lust of a man. It was engineered to strictly serve a divine purpose. For it was for the deliverance of Israel. The Lord knew that the Philistines would be unfaithful in that marriage pact, and their unfaithfulness will serve as a basis for the children of Israel to deal with the Philistines, breaking off their yoke. You can read the lovely inspired account, for that is precisely what happened, and God wrought a great deliverance for Israel through Samson. It was a deliverance that even served as a perfect type of the latter rain that is coming for the bride of Jesus Christ, right here at this harvest time, when Samson cried out to God for a second supernatural touch, and he was given one more touch, a second, final, spectacular, and a most decisive touch. Judges 16. It was a showdown with the Philistines in that day, and there is also coming a showdown at sundown. The bottom line is, brothers and sisters, that Samson, a servant of God, married an unbeliever, a Philistine, without it overturning God's law of separation, and neither did it overturn God's law of who a minister can marry. Church, we have seen where the prophet of God, Hosea, married a harlot in abnormal circumstances, for God was in it, and he used it to serve his divine purpose, a marriage that forms an exception. Now with regard to the marriage of Samson to an unbeliever, we are also not looking at normal circumstances, but at abnormal circumstances. When the children of Israel had suffered serious oppression under the Philistines for decades, and in engineering their deliverance, God is sovereign in whatever means he deemed fit, however abnormal, in order to serve his purpose, being also an exception. Since we are equally seeing an unusual case, we are a servant of God, a deliverer. Samson married an unbeliever, a denominational seed, all to serve God's divine purpose. However, brothers and sisters, as we must continue to reiterate, the marital status of Hosea and Samson both give us examples which are strictly exceptions, God's exception to the general rule, and not the norm, exceptions which only God can make. Consequently, no true minister of God can follow these examples in marriage, as they are absolute exceptions. In total contrast, the Lord wants our marital relationship to characterize a beautiful, harmonious, and loving relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the true church of God, which is his mystical body, the word bride, a virgin of the word, not an unbeliever, and most certainly, not a denominational prostitute, but a wise virgin, and I hope we can all see that. Brothers and sisters, with this stated, we now want to consider a final but very important issue laid out in the prophets, before we step further along in our message, and move over to consider the teachings of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the four synoptic gospels on marriage and divorce. Just look at the serious admonition, the grave warning, that the Lord gave to all men, husbands, to be exact, for there is a great responsibility we bear as husbands, as recorded in the book of Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet. In Malachi chapter 2, beginning from verse 10, the Lord earnestly admonished, "Have we not all one Father, whether we are male or female? Hath not one God created us, whether we are male or female? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts." Now listen closely to this, and take heed, for it is precisely what we want to see, as prophet Malachi testifies, speaking by the Spirit of God, "And this have ye, men, done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, because of the hardships and troubles that you face, the failed business ventures you go into, the crumbling trade that defies every help, and the inexplicable job losses. Therefore, you cry out bitterly to God, in some act that He, God, regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? You wonder why God is allowing all these evils to come on you. And Prophet Malachi spells out the reason, plainly declaring, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, your helpmeet, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not He, God, make one in your conjugal union? Yet had He, God, the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why has God made you one flesh? That He, God, might seek a godly seed for Himself through your conjugal union. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And do not defile your marital bed, but honor and cherish it. Then Prophet Malachi brings us right back to the very beginning, in Genesis, back to the perfect original will of God for marriage, which was ordained to be for life, declaring plainly and categorically, for the Lord, the God of Israel, seeth that he hated, putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, dealing uncivilly and wickedly with his wife, showing no love, no compassion, no care or consideration, and no respect for his wife, as a gentleman should, and more so, as a son of God should, seeth the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously with your wife, the companion of your life. That was why Apostle Peter equally implored all husbands, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7, saying, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Exactly. May God give us all a hearing ear, and may we hear what the Spirit of God is saying to all men, to all husbands. For as it is written in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You will most certainly lose, being wicked and mean to your wife. For there are some things that a true believer will not do, and that is to be wicked and mean. He does not have that evil streak in him. Brothers and sisters, we will close our message right here to continue in the next segment of the Scribe as we move over to the New Testament in our consideration of marriage and divorce, the Lord helping us. The Lord bless you.